to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While you're turning, we want to thank Marisa for that song. Surely as we go through the message tonight, you'll see how it very well applies to what the Lord has laid upon my heart for this time together tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. We'll end our reading there at verse 11 and trust that God will bless this reading from His inspired Word for His own name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord would come and speak to us now through His Word. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we could sing praises unto Thy name. That we could sing of the truth that's revealed here in Thy Word. We rejoice that we have a King who now sits enthroned at Thy right hand. That You have graciously allowed us to enter into this kingdom, that You now consider us to be part of that citizenship. Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ rules over us. We would ask, O Lord, this night that we would see something of His glory. We would ask tonight that You would help us to prepare for that day when we'll see Him face to face. We confess there are often things that get between us and our Savior, things that would cloud our minds, take our attention away from what we know to be true. We ask, O Lord, tonight that You would quicken us, that these things that are true, these things that even are yet future, would be so impressed upon our hearts that we could, as it were, reach out and touch the Savior by faith. Give great grace tonight. I confess I have no power to bless Your people, no power to minister unto them. And I would ask, Lord, for a fresh anointing of Thy Spirit, that You might glorify Thine own name, for we ask this in Thy name. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century has lost sight of a great many things. My own heart has been stirred these last few Sundays as Dr. Barrett has been going through some of the messianic passages of the Old Testament. As God has written in His Word concerning what this King would be like, my heart has been stirred again to reconsider some of the great truths found in God's Word about our Lord's reign. He now sits enthroned, and yet if you were to go to the average church today, you could sit there for weeks without ever hearing about the fact that Christ is King. Let me give you just a few New Testament references, and these are but a few in comparison to what we have in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 we read, "When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus Christ purged our sins. All would agree with that. And yet, the thing that results from that is that He sits down upon a throne now, ruling and reigning. Many Christians have never had that in their checkbook of faith. It's never been something they've relied upon. It's never been something that they've trusted in, that this One rules and reigns over the affairs of men. Dr. Barrett was again, ministering the Word out of Ephesians 1, this very passage in Ephesians 1 talks about the glory of the power that caused you to believe. And then the apostle goes on to say, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Not only is he a king who is reigning, but this passage makes it very clear that he's reigning above all other kings and powers. He is not just a king who is reigning among other kings. Everything has been put beneath his feet in this very hour. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. And it says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Not only is he now reigning, not only is he above all kings in his reign, but he will continue to reign till every last enemy is vanquished. Jesus Christ now is exalted. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as I was meditating on that passage this last week, it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." He now sits upon a throne in glory. He now rules and reigns over the affairs of men. And there are times in your life, there are times in my life, when we look at perhaps the circumstances around us, perhaps the circumstances in the nation, and we wonder if he indeed is reigning. Here's this great adversary. Here's this king. Here's this president. Here's this kingdom who's warring against him. And the kingdom seems to go on with power, and nothing seems to stop it. You and I have 2,000 years of church history to look on. And if you would study the history of what God has done in the past, you'll see that those who have raised their hands against this king, they're gone. The kingdoms who have raised their power against this king, he is buried. Yes, there are kingdoms now. Yes, there are authorities now who are raising their hand against this king. But he will conquer them. He will conquer them. We sit in a land that at times around us we feel the rebellion so hard. And we wonder, why doesn't Christ arise and do something? He's going to descend one day from that place of exaltation that we've read about. And he will descend in that exalted state. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us. He comes with his saints, that glorious train. All the New Testament saints, the thousands will be coming with him. There'll be the shout, that declaration, as it were, that cry from above. The archangels are now subject to him. The chief of all the angelic hosts are subject to him. And they too will shout. And when he descends, all his enemies will be put down. And you and I will see our Savior, perhaps if we're there at that day, face to face in all of his glory. He came once in this state of humiliation, our catechism says. But now he's in that state of being exalted. And when he comes back, he'll come back exalted. He's coming again. This is the thought that's before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I know that today oftentimes people preach about the future. And you get so tied up with the chart, you miss the fact that Christ is coming. I would at times that men would just put aside their charts and preach about the one who is coming. You're never entangled with thousands of charts and diagrams as you read what the Lord says about Christ coming. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. Where's the diagram intertwining everything that we're so caught up with today? What is it? It's Christ coming. The glory, the majesty, the power of this one who's coming is all but missed. If you preach Christ today, there's going to come a time when you have to preach on this coming. I know that perhaps because of the controversy surrounding the different views of his coming, some would shy away from this truth, but we can't shy away from a truth that's throughout the New Testament that God warns us about. He is coming. He came once and he's coming again. And he's coming with all splendor and glory. As we come to chapter 5, we're warned about that day. This is not the first time God's people are warned about that day. Our Lord himself in Mark chapter 13 tells a parable indicating that we need to be ready for his coming. In verse 33, he clearly says, "Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." In Mark chapter 13, in verse 36, he says, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." And then in verse 37, he says, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Watch. If we could go to the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord takes those who are in the inner circle with him. Something great is going to happen in the earth. If you had been there with him, walked with him in those days, you could feel the tension in the air. You knew something was about to happen. And here our Lord takes his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Watch and pray." And they're asleep. He comes back again, and he stirs them up, and he tells them to watch and pray, and they go to sleep. He comes a third time, and he awakes them. They fell asleep. He was right there telling them to awake and pray, and they fell asleep. Tonight our Lord tells us he's coming again. And he says, "Watch and pray." How many are asleep? How many are caught up with the cares of this world? And if Christ should come, they'd find him unprepared. He would find them unprepared for his coming. How do you stay alert and ready for the coming of Christ? Well, you could say that from verse 8, you must dress for the occasion. Paul says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." We are concerned about dress in our day, but how often it's the wrong concern. Our Lord said, "Take no thought for your body what you shall put on. Is not the body more than raiment?" And yet how often we dress for the occasion. I was joking with Charlie Barrett after the wedding last week. I said, "You've got a tux now. Why don't you on Monday wear that to work?" Now, if you don't know where he works, he's on the paint crew. He thought that was kind of funny if he'd walked in with his tux on the paint crew. He certainly wouldn't be dressed for the occasion. And yet, if he'd wore his paint clothes to the wedding, he also wouldn't have been dressed for the occasion. You take a great deal of pain to figure out what the occasion is, and you dress for it. But most of the stress in the New Testament is not how you dress for the occasions that men look upon, but whether or not you are dressed in the garments that befit a Christian as to your attitude and your character. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 says you're to put on the armor of light. Verse 14 says you're to put on Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 describes the believer as one who's put on Christ. He's robed himself with Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 says, you are to put on the new man. Robe yourself with that new man. We come to chapter 6 and verse 11 and verse 14. Again, it tells us to put on the armor. We come to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. We're to put on the new man. God says a lot about what we're to be in our dress. But it's the character of the new man he's concerned with. You have put off the old man, the old habits, the old way of life. Now, put on Christ. Put on this new armor. Tonight I want us to briefly think upon this armor that's before us. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. This is what we put on if we're going to be ready for Christ's coming. And those who will not put this armor on will not be ready. First of all, let's consider what the meaning of the armor is. The breastplate covers the front and the back, the chest and the upper back, covers the vital organs, the heart. The helmet obviously covers the head. It's not the only time we see this imagery, although it's the first time Paul uses it in his letters because this is the first letter he wrote. When we come to Ephesus, the Ephesians, the letter that he wrote there, we find again the breastplate being mentioned and the helmet being mentioned. But there is some difference between Ephesians 6 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here it's said to be the breastplate of faith and love. There the description is the breastplate of righteousness. Here it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. There it's the helmet of salvation. What's the difference? Why does Paul have two breastplates? Why does he speak? It seems as if he's speaking of two helmets. Well, I think if you meditate for a few minutes on the helmet as the hope of salvation, you'll see he's not talking about two helmets. Salvation, the hope of salvation, is the same idea. But what about faith and love and righteousness? Well, you could say that our faith is in that righteousness that is imputed to us. This is the very language that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He writes to those who have a common faith in the righteousness of Christ. And so when you put your faith in that righteousness, what is the result in your heart? Love. A great love and gratitude to God for what He has done there. But I think the reason, more than that, why Paul here talks about faith and love rather than righteousness is not because he's dealing with this inner reaction of your faith and his righteousness producing love in the heart, but it's because he's dealing with a different enemy. In Ephesians 6, he's dealing with the enemy who is Satan, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, those spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And he gives the armor that's necessary to do battle with him. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's dealing with your apathy, your inclination to be so entangled in the world that you're caught up with the concerns of the world, and those concerns rob you from being attentive to the things of God. You need an armor to protect you from going asleep. You need an armor to protect you from just being carried away with the world. That's what Paul is talking about here. You have an enemy in your heart and your soul. It's the tendency just to slide along with the world, just to have the same attitude that the world does. Paul describes the world in two manners here. He says the world is asleep. They're very apathetic. When you're asleep, you're not concerned about what's going on around about you. As concerning the truths of Christ's death and resurrection, as concerning the truth of His coming again, the world is asleep. Paul says you don't be asleep. He also describes the world as being drunken. A man who's drunken, he sees what's going on round about him, but he doesn't interact within it. He's intoxicated. He's under the influence, and he can't interact with what's going on round about him. That's why you're so concerned about a drunk driving a car. He can be moving down the highway and not be concerned about what's going on round about him. Here are people who live in a world where Christ came and walked. They live in a world where He died, where He is risen, and that fact could be proved in a court of law. He is risen from the dead. Others are coming to Him and telling Him that they know that risen Christ, that He's coming again, and what do? They're so entangled with business. They're so entangled with the cares of this life. They're so entangled with the pleasures of this world. It's as if they're drunk. It's as if they're intoxicated. The message they hear, but they don't hear. They go on their way. This idea of intoxication is also used in Revelation chapter 17. There it's used in reference to this harlot religion. And how that the nations, the people of those nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication. They become drunk in this false religion. Well, there are many people today that have a faith. They have a love for some God. They have a hope in the future given to them by that God. But they're so intoxicated by that when you come to them with the truth of the gospel, it doesn't get through. You might as well be shaking a drunk man and trying to tell him to get in from out of the rain. It doesn't make any difference. Paul says you need this armor. The tendency is for us to go to sleep. The tendency is for us to become like the world, so much like the world that we go on and these things don't affect us. And so he talks about a breastplate. He talks about a helmet. The breastplate and the helmet, what does it do? It protects the head and the heart. Faith and love protects the inner man. Hope protects the head. You need this protection. That's the obvious meaning from this language. There are influences in this world, even influences in your flesh, that are going to pull you away. And you need something to protect your heart. You need something to protect your head. Paul says this is the armor you need. It also gives power to the heart and the head. Now, you don't think of a piece of equipment such as a helmet or a breastplate or something would give power. But perhaps we could consider tonight what it would be like if you were a football player. They too have a helmet. Could you imagine going through the line as a running back carrying a football without a helmet? Who would do that? Not in professional football. You'd do it one time, and then they'd bury you. I mean, I wouldn't want to do it with a helmet and with a breastplate. But without it, there's no mobility. There's no going forward. There's no fighting in this battle. Why? You need protection for the head and the heart. And I dare say if you don't have faith and you don't have love and you don't have this hope, there's no going forward in the Christian life. You can't do it. I can't do it. You look at the enemy and you draw back. The cares and the concerns, they overwhelm. You can't go forward any more than a man would want to run through the line of the Detroit Lions on a football day without a head and helmet on. He wouldn't do it. In that sense, it gives you power. Also, the head, the helmet for the head and the breastplate for the heart is something the world sees. And as we'll see in a moment, it's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of what Christ wore. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The armor of the Christian is mentioned in Ephesians 6. As I said there, the battle that Paul is speaking of is in Ephesians 6 is the battle with the evil one himself and those forces aligned under him. Perhaps a more parallel passage of what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians is that which is in Romans 13, because the enemy that we put the armor on to guard against is the same. Look in Romans 13, what is said down at the end of the chapter. Verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." What's he talking about? You are saved. How can your salvation be near? Paul is speaking in the prophetic sense of this day of wrath that's coming, and the day of deliverance is coming to God's people. There is going to be a day of judgment. There is going to be wrath outpoured, and God's people will be delivered in that day. The day of our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. There's the armor of the Christian being mentioned again. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. You see what Paul is guarding against? Verse 11, those who are sleeping. Verse 13, those who are drunk. So concerned about the affairs of this life that it doesn't really matter the things of Christ to him. What does he say you put on to guard yourself? The armor of light. And how does he define the armor of light? Put on, verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The armor of light is what Christ wore, what Christ is. You're to put on Christ. You want to see faith? There it is. Perfect faith. You see it in his walk. You want to see hope? You see it in his walk. And as you put those things on, they will be seen by others. The helmet, the breastplate, shines under the glitter of the sun. Attention is drawn to those pieces of armament. And as they see those pieces of armament, what do they see? The world sees Christ. You and I are to put on faith, love, and hope. Let's think for a minute how we manage these pieces of our armor. First of all, faith. You're to put on faith. Faith and love goes together. But tonight I want us to consider them separately for a few minutes that we might deal with them in a way that's not as confusing. Faith presupposes knowledge. But this piece of armor is not for the head, it's for the heart. Faith presupposes knowledge, but knowledge alone is not faith. When you study what the New Testament says about faith, the word that's before us is used three different ways. In one sense, this word can refer to the object of your faith, the body of doctrines that you believe. It's called the faith. What you believe is called the faith. Is that what's in view before us? Put on the breastplate of the faith, that body of doctrine. If that were the case, I think that you and I would have more of an intellectual faith being referred to and not something of the heart. You know the doctrines from your head. But then the word faith can refer as well in the New Testament to what we normally think of faith, the act of believing, the act of resting, the act of relying upon these great truths. That's what this is before us. The breastplate covers the heart. You believe from the heart. Yes, your head is involved in the fact that you know certain facts to be before you. You're not taking a leap of faith in the dark. You know what you're putting your faith in. Jesus Christ has come. He's died. He's buried. He's risen. You've come to put your faith in those truths. Yea, in the person who is represented in those truths. But it's not just an intellectual exercise where you say, all right, I've crossed the T's and dotted the I's. I've got my creed right. And it's just a matter of my head. No. It's a matter of my will submitting to these truths, my relying upon Christ, my being joined to these truths, to embracing Christ. This word for faith is also used in the New Testament for the continuing on of faith. We would call that faithfulness. The breastplate of faithfulness. Certainly that could have a lot to say to us tonight. Do I really believe? Do I believe to the point that it affects my life every single day? When it does that, I will be faithful. Faithful. Same word in the Greek for all three ideas. You need this breastplate on your heart. It was said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the word preached did not profit them, not being mingled or mixed with faith in them that heard it. It didn't profit them. Because it was not mixed with faith. We stress a great deal of learning the truths of the Word of God. Those who preach here are going to expound this book to us. Sunday by Sunday, someone will stand here and will take something from this book and proclaim Christ to us, as we heard this morning. But if all we can do is go home and recite what we've heard, there's been no benefit. If all our young people do is memorize the Scripture, there is no benefit. The benefit is from believing the Word. Paul says the Word, just a few verses after this in Hebrews 4, is living, it's quick, it's powerful, it works in us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word is that. But if the Word of God is not believed, it's only head knowledge. Then your heart and my heart is not being guarded. How much of this book do we believe? I'm not asking you tonight whether you know the chapter content of the Bible. That's the goal you ought to seek to do. You ought to know what's on every page of this book. So should I. God's written one book. One book. We spend hours, we spend months, and perhaps years of our life reading and studying the works that men wrote. God has written one book. What about the content of this book? How much of it do I know? But more importantly, how much of it do I believe? How much do I believe? How much of it is settled in my heart? Do I believe what's written in Genesis? Do I believe what's written in Revelation? Do I believe in everything in between? That takes study. There are things here that are hard to understand. You have a hard time resting on them if you don't understand them. It takes pain to get down and to be industrious and to labor and to find out what's there. But once you have done that, that's not enough. There must be the bowing of the will to it. There must be saying, I'm going to believe here what the Bible says. If no one else believes it, I'm going to believe it. Here we have then faith being put before us. It's your faith in this book that will pull you away from the apathy and the world's intoxications. If you're believing in what God has said about creation, you're believing something that the world is not believing. And that has a sobering effect on the heart. Why is it the evolutionist wants pushed out of his mind and his heart a creator? Because that makes him accountable. That means there's a right and wrong. That also means that this one who created may also bring him into judgment because he owns me. He's made me. He pushes that out of his mind and goes to sleep. But But as you bring into your mind and heart that this world was made by the Creator, that enlivens your faith and it helps prepare you for that day when Christ returns. What about the great truths of redemption? The world puts out of their mind the truths of redemption because it reminds them of their sin and the fact that they too will be judged. And yet it's those very truths that you glory in. Don't let the world's apathy, don't let the world's intoxication for sports or for wealth or for pleasure or for whatever, don't let their zeal for those things pull you away from those things that are really important. The most important thing that happened on this earth was not that Babe Ruth hit 714 home runs or that Hank Aaron beat his home run record. The most important thing that's ever happened on this earth was not that someone got a hole in one day or that someone threw a touchdown that won a game in the last second. The most important thing that's ever happened on this earth is that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and that He walked on this earth and He died for the sins of His people and He came out of the tomb on the third day. You and I put our faith in that. And each day we get up, we put on this piece of armor and we say, I'm going to believe those truths. I'm going to rest on those truths. I'm going to rejoice in those truths. And as you do that, that guards you from this world that's gone to sleep concerning that and that's drunken with these other things of the world. The judgment. Doesn't the Bible talk about judgment? Do you believe it? You know, most of the cults, false religions all say something about hell, but it's the wrong things. In our class in the cults, we were going through it, or class on Romanism. They all pervert what the Scripture says about the future. Do you believe what the Scripture says about the future? Why does the Bible tell it to you? There's a reason for it. It's to warn you. It's to prick you. It's to change your life now. It's to stir you up now. Because what's going to happen in the future will happen. God has ordained it. He's going to make it come to pass. I say, as you believe these great truths that are revealed in the Word, what does it do to your heart? It enlivens your heart. It keeps it awake. These are the things that the world pushes out of its mind. They want nothing to do with it. And they go to sleep. Faith not only will pull you away from the apathy and the world's intoxications, but it also will produce work in you. In chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions this when he wrote to these believers. In verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. You put this piece of garment on your heart and it'll produce works in your life. Now, you can produce works without faith, but God sees through them and He rejects them. He rejects them. We've come to a point in Christendom that because we have a hard time getting people to believe, we said, well, let's just stop getting them to believe. Let's use other techniques to get them to move and to work. And we think that because we've got them now to move, we've got them to work without faith, it doesn't matter. Just as long as the work's being done. It does matter. It does matter. It's not just that your work is being done, it's whether it's being done by faith or not. You sang tonight. That's work. But was that singing a demonstration of your faith? Or was it just singing? You can witness. You can go out and tell people the gospel and not believe that gospel. Is it telling of the gospel a reflection of your faith? Or is it just a work to be done to try to atone somehow for your sins? You can be here tonight. That's a work. Among the people of God, you can do deeds of mercy. Look at the cults. Look at the Church of Rome. They're full of works. Do they believe the gospel? You say they don't believe the gospel, then are their works accepted by God? Look, it's the faith that reveals itself in works that God is pleased with. If you've got another gospel, you've got another faith. If you've got another gospel and another faith, then your works are not the works that God will accept. Faith produces works. You put it on the heart, and the heart is stirred. The heart is protected. we must believe. John Flavel said, all other graces, like birds in the nest, depend upon what faith brings to them. We come now to love. Love is another grace. It too, as I said, goes hand in hand with faith. Faith believes the gospel, and in believing the gospel, we receive, as it were, in our hearts, a love to God and a love to His people. So much so that if there's no love in the heart, the New Testament is clear, there's no faith. And if there's no love, there's no faith, and there's no breastplate. He doesn't say you need to put on a breastplate of faith and a breastplate of love, as if there are two breastplates. There's but one. If you have faith, real saving faith, you'll have love. And if you have true love, biblical love, it's because there's saving faith there present. The two go hand in hand. Where does this love come from? As with faith, it's a gift of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God. Paul had been in Thessalonica but a short time. We know he was there for 3 Sabbath days because he reasoned in the synagogue those days. A multitude was converted. God moved in a mighty way. There was a reviving among the people. And then Paul had to leave. He went to Berea. He preached there. Another conversions, a multitude of conversions. And then the people from Thessalonica who didn't believe and drove him out of there came to Berea and drove him out of there. He left Berea and then he went 200 miles to the south. He's in Athens. Then he's in Corinth. And in Corinth, Timothy and Silas have come to him. And now he writes a letter back to Thessalonica. He didn't spend much time with these people. Who taught them how to love? It was the God who gave them the faith and love. It was a response of the heart to this God who gave this great salvation. It was a response of the heart to the people of God who were joined to this God who gave this great salvation. What am I saying? I'm saying that this armor of love is something that's there the moment someone is saved. We're trying to teach people to love, who have no experience of love. We're trying to teach them something we can't teach them. It's something that comes from God when they believe the gospel. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, once you're saved, yes, I can show you how to go on in love. You're obligated to love even as an unsaved man and woman. But I can think back to the days when I was unsaved and I'd hear someone preaching how I needed to love God and needed to love my neighbor. And try as I may, I couldn't do it. Not in the fashion the Bible demands. And then there came that day when the Spirit of God came and He convicted me of my sin and He caused me to be born from above. And He produced in my heart in that hour of faith toward God, and my heart was just full of love. Where did it come from? When the gospel is believed, there'll be love. And you come and tell me, I believe this great, glorious gospel, but I don't love Christ, and I don't love the people of God, I don't believe you. I don't believe a word of it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's clear. I thought those who talked about being born again and knowing the Lord were really strange people till I got saved. I was in the same church with some of them, but they sat over here and I sat over there. I sat with the other crowd. Then I got saved and I left that crowd and I wanted to be among this 2 or 3 that were in the church that were saved because I loved them. I couldn't explain the reason why. God had done something in my heart. Paul said, it's that breastplate you put on every day. You put it on. Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I put that breastplate on every day of faith. He also said, the love of Christ constrains me. He put on that breastplate every day. Do you have that breastplate? My friend, if you don't have that breastplate, then any labor you do isn't acceptable before God. Turn again back to chapter 1. In verse 3, what does Paul say? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and what? Labor of love. The word there for labor is the word that we would perhaps use to translate a wearisome labor, toiling, really sweating. Now you can toil in the church and you can really sweat for the church and not have it spring out of a heart of love. Luther found that. He spoke of that after he was saved, all the labors he was doing, all the hardships he was putting his body under and through. And yet when he came to God, his heart hated God. His God of judgment, this God who was going to punish him, he hated him. Love is the gift of God. You need to be taught by God. You need the love of God shed abroad in your heart. He's the only one who can put it there. He puts it there when he puts faith there. And if you don't have faith, you don't have that love. And there's nothing I can do to produce that love in you until you believe. But once you have believed, you have now power to believe. You now have been given that power. There's no excuse for your unbelief. And there's no excuse for your lack of love. And you love God how? With all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, with your whole being, you love Him. Our Lord was upset with the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love. First perhaps in time, or maybe it was first in priority that our Lord is referring to. Your first love. Who do you love most today? Have you put on the breastplate of love before you came to church tonight? If we haven't, we came not dressed for the occasion. Do we love the Lord? Do you ever tell the Lord that you love Him? Do your actions ever reflect the fact that you love Him? He's worthy of all of our love. No one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. No one. Not your parents, brother or sister, your best friend, girlfriend, boyfriend, husband or wife. No one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. No one has ever been that intense in their love. Never has anyone been that faithful to you in their love. Never has anyone been that giving to you in their love. And our Lord says, you reciprocate that love to me. You love me. The love of Christ, Paul said, constrained him. You couldn't stop Paul. You couldn't get him intoxicated with this world. You couldn't get Paul to fall asleep. His love was stirred. His love was stirred toward this one who met him on the road to Damascus, running to a certain hell and judgment. And he stopped him. He stopped him. And he brought him to himself. Paul never got over that. Because if Christ had let him go, Paul would have been damned forever, and rightly so. Love guards the heart. Your love grows cold toward Jesus Christ, and I tell you, your love will grow cold as well to the people of Christ. It's a strong love toward Christ that keeps the heart bound to Him, keeps the heart alert, keeps the heart wanting and yearning His coming. I want to see the Savior. I yearn for the Savior's return, is what Paul is saying. My heart is aflame with love toward Him for all that He's done for me. For some tonight, perhaps the Lord's return would interfere with the plans that we've made. Maybe even religious plans that we made. Well, we're at work. We've got plans. We've got things that are going to happen. And let the Lord come after those plans have been fulfilled. My friend, the Lord is coming. And the heart that's aflame with love toward Him says, blow upon all those plans. Just blow upon them. I want to see Christ. This one who died for me, this one who loved me, this one who continues to love me, this one who sent His Spirit to convict me, to regenerate me, this one who keeps me by the word of His power, this one I love and I want to see Him. I want to see Him. Christ's perfect love. Look at His walk. His perfect love kept him from the apathy of those round about him and kept him from being entangled in the world and also the religious world of his day. You couldn't entangle him. You couldn't do it. He was out of step with the disciples. Half the time we read about the disciples. Such was the fervency of his love for the Father. I came to do his will. And if you love Christ, you love him, you'll not be entangled. You'll not be asleep when he comes. Guarantee it. You put on the breastplate of faith and love. And then it says we're to put on the hope of salvation. How do we manage that piece of armor? What is hope? Perhaps we can start there. Webster defines hope as a wish or desire accompanied by a confident expectation of its fulfillment. In the New Testament, hope is used of a positive type of faith. Faith and hope go together, but so do love and hope. I write a letter back to my daughter, and she believes the letter that I'm coming home on a certain day. She believes it, but it's hope that drives her to the window and puts her nose at the window looking for the return. Paul speaks of the hope of Christ's return, that expectation that he's coming. And what does he tie this in with? Look at what he says in verse 8. The hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Paul is speaking of this day when he comes, and there's going to be a giving of account to him by this world. There are those who mock him, those who are at war with him, those, as we read in Psalm 2, they're trying to break his bands asunder. And Jehovah sits in the heavens and laughs. Certainly there must be much laughter in heaven today in America from what's going on in America. There's so much warfare against the King of Glory. But he's coming back. And all those at war with him will lick the dust beneath his feet. He's coming back. Will you be an enemy in that day? In chapter 4, it says concerning the unbelievers, they have no hope, verse 13. People die, and there's no hope. Have you been to a funeral recently of people that are unsaved? There's no hope. I've had to preach a few recent funerals. Some of my wife's relatives, and we're at just the last one. And the church, many of the people in the church go to an apostate church. You're sitting there preaching, and it's quite evident on the people's face. There's no hope. Very sad. They don't know what's on the other side of death. And if what the Bible says is true, they're scared to death. What gives them hope? Someone came back from the grave, tells them about it. Recently, you read about these stories of people who died and came back and said they saw this tunnel of light and this warm feeling, and they went to the end of the tunnel. This person sent them back to this earth, and they came back telling everybody it's not so bad when you die. Another book's been written by a doctor who resuscitates victims who have died. I believe the man's a Christian. He's got another story to tell. People who, after they died, went to a place of torment. Place of terror, place of punishment. He's got dozens and dozens of stories that he's relating of people that he has resuscitated, and this is what they told about what was on the other side. It's a time of punishment, either in death or in Christ comes, a time of punishment. And people who are without Christ have no hope. No hope. But that's not true of you and me. And we can live in this world and we can adopt some of the ideas and the mentality of the world. We can listen to the television. They can tell us how to think and act. We can read a newspaper. It'll tell us how to think and act. We can read journals. We can read magazines. It'll all tell us how to think and act. But they're living in this world without a hope. Without a hope. If you begin living like them, you're going to find your mind depressed and confused. You'll find your mind just cast down. There is hope. Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope. The blessed hope. He's coming back for his people. You say he hasn't come back yet. People mock us. Well, that's exactly what Peter says. He said they're going to mock because he hasn't come back. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. He said there'd be mockers in the last days. We've gone 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. So they're mocking. Does that mean He's not coming back? That's where you put the hope of salvation on. You put that helmet on. He is coming back. He's made good on every other promise He's made to you. He's coming back. This joyful and confident expectation of salvation when Christ comes in His wrath is what Paul is talking about. He's coming as the exalted King in His exaltation. Will you be among the number that He owns as His own? Will He say, "Welcome, good and faithful steward," to you, to me? Or will we be part of those who are cast off, rejected, undergoing torment? Christ is coming again. We need to put this armor on. Faith, hope, and love. What's the power of this armor? Well, without it, certain death and defeat for the people of God or for those who are unsaved. Samson had a helmet. Did it do him any good against David? The Bible describes his helmet. I mean, it was something to behold, that the Scripture would actually describe this helmet. Something probably it was talked about not only in the Philistine camp, but also in the Israel camp. He had a helmet of brass. It's impressive. He had a big head. Big armor. You stand out there in the open, the sun shines on this helmet, you see it, you talk about it. Did it help him in the day of battle? Where'd the stone land? In his head. Ahab had some garments on when he went to battle. He had a coat of mail, or as the Hebrew would indicate, a breastplate. Did it help Ahab when the arrow was shot? Where'd the arrow land? In the joints, as the King James says, in the joints of the armor. Got through the breastplate. Or it got through the armor. Somehow it made its way through. God said he was going to die in that battle. And from the time that arrow left his quiver, put on the bow and shot air heavenward, it was a random shot by a man unnamed. But it was guided by the word of God. And it went through it. It went through the chink of that armor and it pierced Ahab and he died. There's no helmet and there's no breastplate to guard you against the Lord's coming. There is only a helmet and a breastplate to guard you against the influence of this world that you might be prepared for His coming. There are some, as I said earlier, have a armor. They have faith, but it's the wrong faith. They have a breastplate, but it's the wrong breastplate. They have a helmet, but it's the wrong helmet. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says that God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. They have faith, not this faith. They've got a breastplate, not this breastplate. They believe a lie. God sent them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Then it says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The armies of God are there. They're aligned today. You have your armor. The sun is shining down upon your breastplate and your helmet. It's glistening off from it. And then just across the street, there's another army. A religious army. They too have their faith. They have theirs who they love. They have certain hopes. But their breastplate and their helmet won't help them when Christ returns. You must have their right breastplate and their right helmet. David was given a helmet and a breastplate by Saul and said, "Try these on, then go to battle." David put them on, and then he says, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." David put them off him. There is a faith that's wrong. You need to put it off. There are things of love that are wrong. You need to be put off. There are hopes that have been skewed that are not biblical. They need to be put off. And the armor that will win the battle in the day of battle is this armor. Faith, love, and hope that has been provided by God. You may be sitting here tonight and say, "I've never had this faith, this love, and this hope." My friend, you must put them on now. For if you continue to sleep or continue to be intoxicated by what's around you, When Christ comes, he'll come as your enemy, and you'll be destroyed. Come now, this very night, and put your faith in him. Come now, this very night, and begin to love him. Come now, and lay down your arms of war against him, in hope in that salvation and deliverance that will come from him. But believer, tonight, you say, I've had this faith, love, and hope. My friend, do you leave home without it? Can you go to work tomorrow without it? Can you leave these doors tonight without it? This is an armor that's necessary. This is an armor that's not optional. It's not just for the preachers and the elders and the deacons. It is for them. It's not just for the Sunday school workers or those who knock doors. It is for them as well. This is the armor of the Christian. The Lord says, watch and pray. And he said, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. He's coming. Put on the armor that he's provided, and you'll be ready for that return. Let's pray. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? What better time than tonight to put that armor on and for the first time put your faith and trust in him and begin to love him? Thousands have put that armor on. We're not disappointed. And if our Lord should tarry, there'll be thousands more. Put that armor on tonight. Come to Christ tonight. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Roll your burden upon him. You say, I don't have power to do that. Ask him for the power. He has saved multitudes. He can save you. Well, I can't change his heart, and I've tried. Yes, you can't change your heart, no matter how much you try, but he can. Come and ask him for help, and he'll help you put on this armor. Tonight, are you one of God's people? I've not sought to be confusing tonight. I've tried to be very simple. You can't go forward without faith, love, and hope. If God has put his finger on where you're lacking in one of those three areas, tonight come and ask his forgiveness and ask him for help to put on that piece of armor that you might go forth and conquer, that you might be ready when our great King comes back. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess, we read about him, we study thy word, we sing about him, we hear him preached. And yet there's going to come that awesome day when either through death we step into his presence or through his return we see him face to face. Lord, we ask you would help us to prepare for that day by now loving thee, believing the gospel, and hoping that he'll own us as his own in that day of judgment. Lord, we pray for those here who are not prepared. It's quite evident from their life that they don't have this helmet and this breastplate. We ask, O Lord, that you'd have mercy upon them tonight, that you would clothe them tonight with Christ, that you would help them to put on Christ, that they would know what it is tonight to turn from sin and lay hold of thee. Lord, you had mercy upon my soul. You brought me to Christ when I was running headlong to hell. Lord, I thank thee for that work. And I, as well as the people of God, would ask thee on behalf of any who might be gathered here tonight without Christ, that you would have that same mercy on them. Father, we would ask for all of your people tonight that you would help us to prepare for that day, that we might have a real faith that produces works, a lively love that produces a labor for thee, and a hope that will endure all things for Christ's sake. Lord, we pray, strengthen us as we put on this armor, that even tomorrow might be evident to those round about us and in our families and society and where we work, that we have an armor that has never been conquered. Give us great grace, Lord. It's so easy to go the way of the world. Keep us, Lord. Sanctify us by thy word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.